Matthew chapter 5 again, please, and verse 6. We're looking at the Beatitudes, and I would just take a moment to remind us that the Beatitudes build upon each other. Being poor in spirit or broken before God leads us to mourning over sin. Mourning over sin leads to meekness. And then the beatitude that we'll look at this evening is verse 6. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I failed to mention to you yesterday that for each of the principles that our Lord pronounces, there is also a corresponding promise. For example, in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, principle, promise, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, principle, for they shall be comforted. That's the promise. Blessed are the meek, principle, for they shall inherit the earth, promise. And then this evening, blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, principle, for they shall be filled, promise. May we look to the Lord, please, in a short word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee this evening for who Thou art. We thank Thee for Thy person, for Thy character. Father, we take great delight in rehearsing in our minds the attributes of our great God. We thank Thee for Thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, who in the flesh made God known. We thank Thee for Him and His finished work on the cross. And we thank Thee also for Him tonight in His unfinished work, that of making intercession for us 24 hours a day. We thank Thee for the blessed Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for His indwelling every believer, baptizing us at the moment of salvation into the body of Christ, for guiding us and comforting us and strengthening us. Father, we can say tonight that we are indeed a blessed people. We have all of this in Christ, not only for time, but for all of eternity. And we thank Thee for this tonight. Now, Father, in our few moments together, would You, by the Holy Spirit, open our eyes, shine the light of illumination by the Holy Spirit on this page of Scripture. And we pray that lives would be changed, perhaps souls saved in our meeting tonight. For we ask in our Savior's name, amen. I don't know that I have ever really been either hungry or thirsty. I suppose my idea of being hungry is going 3 hours between two good meals. However, there was a time when I thought I was getting hungry. We were in Romania several years ago, and in Romania, you just don't pull into a local McDonald's when you're out traveling. You take with you what you're going to eat, and you take with you what you're going to drink. And we were in the mountainous part of the country, and we had eaten the food that we had. It was getting late. And there were about 18 of us traveling together in one van. We had one or two bottles of water, and there was simply no food. And we got back to the home of our host about 1 o'clock that morning, and we had eaten the last time about 8 o'clock that morning when we left. And we were approaching getting hungry. But there are people who have been and are tonight genuinely hungry. I can't think of anything more pitiful in all the world in which we live than to see a mother and a father holding a precious little baby who's crying out of hunger, and they have no food to give him. I don't know how I would handle that as a parent. They're hungry. That's physical hunger. Our Lord Jesus, however, is talking about spiritual hunger. And it is specific. He says, blissfully happy are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. So it's a very easy thing to understand, isn't it? He's speaking of hunger for food and thirst for water only in a spiritual sense. This is not the kind of hunger that we're made aware of simply when our stomachs growl. But this is the kind of hunger that is so intense that you can think of nothing but food. Nothing but water. This is a distracting hunger and a distracting thirst. This is not the mild hunger that you and I may experience when we have gone a few hours or maybe even a day or two without food, but this is the kind of life-threatening hunger that our Lord is speaking of. This is serious hunger. I believe the application is twofold. In each of the Beatitudes, there is an initial application, and then there is a continual one. And the one that we're dealing with this evening, I believe, primarily has to do with the imputed righteousness that comes to the believing sinner at the moment of salvation. It is justification. And the definition of justification is the act of God whereby God pronounces as righteous the believing sinner. It is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to your account at the very moment of salvation. And beloved, you are just as righteous 2 seconds after you trust Christ as your Savior as you will be 50 years down the road. Because it is not a practical righteousness at this point, it's positional. All the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your account. That's a wonderful truth. We stand before God not simply forgiven and not simply pardoned, but we stand before God in the person of Jesus Christ justified. That's a wonderful truth. And then there is a secondary application. And I believe this one that we're dealing with tonight has to do with the hunger and thirsting for practical righteousness that every true child of God will have. I believe it is impossible to be a true child of God without having a desire to be practically righteous for Him. You perhaps have heard this kind of language from a professing Christian. Lord, I trust You to take me to heaven when I die, and I want my soul to be in safe keeping so that when I die, or if You come back tonight in the rapture, I want You to take me to heaven, but until then, until I die, I want You to stay out of my life. I want to live the way I want to live, and I'll see You at the gates of heaven, and I'll just trust You to take me in when I get there. May I say to you, that is the language of an unsaved soul. There is within the nature of every true born-again child of God a desire to be righteous, to live a righteous life. Now, I'm not precluding the possibility of someone being backslidden. I was walking across the campus of the Bible school that I attended for 4 years, and we had a visiting speaker for that spring Bible conference. His name is Ian Paisley. Some of you have perhaps heard of him. A powerful gospel preacher. We were walking across the campus, and he must stand 6'5", maybe 6'6". Probably weighs nearly 300 pounds. He is quite an imposing character. He called us over. Boys, come here. And we walk up to him and we look up to him. Yes, sir. And you know what he said? He pointed at me and he said, "You're not backslidden, are you?" And then he walked off. And I said, "Well, sweet fellow. You're not backslidden, are you?" And then he walks off. There have been times, though, had he asked me that question, I would have had to have said, yes, I'm not walking close to the Lord. And it may be that there are those in our meeting tonight who, if that question was asked of you, in all honesty, you would have to say, I'm not walking close to the Lord. Yes, it's possible to be backslidden, but can a child of God remain in that state continually without a desire to please the Lord? It raises the age-old question of what is a carnal Christian, doesn't it? What we'd like to deal with briefly this evening is, how does a believer live a righteous life? How does he become filled with this practical righteousness? How does it happen? You and I do not have the power in ourselves to live the Christian life. We are simply branches. He's the vine. It is not produced by willpower. It is not produced by sheer determination. And just as the Lord Jesus and His finished work on the cross totally takes care of salvation, so the Holy Spirit in regeneration takes care of sanctification. So it is not the believer simply saying, Lord, now I'm saved and I want to do the very best I can for you. Neither is it the Lord saying, now there, I've saved you, and you do the very best you can until you get to heaven. That's not the Christian life at all. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and grounded in Him. The Christian life is an ongoing life of faith, isn't it? At the moment of salvation, God performed a divine operation. It's mysterious and yet wonderful. At the moment of salvation, God imparted the Holy Spirit into the body of the believer, so that now the Holy Spirit literally lives within the child of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, what, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're bought with a price. But now within this believer's body there is the Holy Spirit. Why then do we continue to sin? Now I may be available for stoning after I say what I'm about to say, but so be it. I'm afraid that in our attempt to simplify the possibility for the believer to sin, we have oversimplified it and we have weakened the true position of the child of God. Let me explain. Most of us have been taught that there are two natures within the child of God. And I do not argue that the child of God has a dualness about him. But in these areas, I think we are far safer to use the language of Scripture. And the language of Scripture is that within the believer, we have both the flesh and the spirit. But may I say with all the intensity that I possibly can, this is not a battle between two equal forces. As if to say, well, the believer has a 50-50 chance of either sinning or of obeying God. And if I end up obeying God 50% of the time, that's pretty good. But if I live in the flesh 50% of the time, that's not really so bad. That's not the Christian life at all. The Holy Spirit has been given to the believer to guarantee him victory over sin. So when we live in this lower level of expectation, we as believers are fairly well at the mercy of sometimes false teaching. And that is, you have the white horse and the black horse, and you're right in the middle. And the one that you give in to is the one that will win, as if it were equal forces. May I say to you, beloved, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, He defeated Satan, He defeated sin, and He defeated hell. So the believer now has been granted the place of victory based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a battle of equal forces. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is his answer? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue to live therein? No, it's not a battle of equal forces. The only time the believer sins is when he willfully goes back to the flesh, the world, or the devil, and grants it the permission to overtake him. And God is highly dishonored. We have been given the equipment to live the Christian life in victory. The Apostle Peter puts it this way. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this is the quality of life that the Lord Jesus literally wants to live in you and me. This hungering and thirsting for righteousness, again, is a practical one. And let me just ask us a question this evening. Is there a constant, ongoing desire before the Lord to grow in our Christian lives? Beloved, you and I should be closer to the Lord tonight than we were a year ago. Or perhaps I should better put it, you and I should be more mature in the Lord tonight than we were a year ago. There should be a genuine hunger and thirst after the things of God so that our minds are fixed on them like lasers. Lord, I want to grow. So, to answer our question, why does the believer still sin? Imagine, if you will, now this dualness. The Spirit of God has been imparted to the believer. That is the very nature of God, called the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The same Spirit of God that gives life and energy has been imparted to you as a believer. But you and I are still living within an unredeemed body. And this body is still affected by habits and thoughts that we had before we were saved. And so the conflict is between an unredeemed body that is acted upon by the world and the flesh and the devil. This body still responds. However, the Holy Spirit within us has been given to give us victory, to grant victory over sin and over temptation. And the Spirit of God is sufficient to lead the believer into a victorious life. Now that raises the question of sinless perfection. This actually happened to me about, years are going by so fast now, it's scary. It happened about 12 years ago. We had a gospel tent pitched at a state fair down in Missouri in Cape Girardeau. We had puppets that we were using to attract the children, and we gave the gospel through the puppets, and then the parents would come around. It wasn't uncommon for 300 and 400 adults to be standing around with their children, and each one of them got a gospel tract. After one of the puppet shows, a man walked up to me and introduced himself, and he said, "I just want you to know that I have lived 14 years without sinning." And I said, "Well, sir, there are two things I'd like to do. Number one, I'd like to shake your hand, because I've always wanted to shake the hand of a perfectly sinless man." And he stuck out his hand and shook my hand. And the second thing, I said, "I want to talk to your wife. Because I want to talk to the woman who lives with this man, who says he's sinlessly perfect." You know, he got mad and walked off. I believe he blew it. I didn't see him again for the entire week. Beloved, you and I will not be sinless. But it's our desire, isn't it, to sin less. No believer can be joyful and happy with unconfessed sin in his life. We grieve over it, don't we? We mourn over it. There is not this flippant attitude that says, Lord, I'm saved, so now I can live any old way I want to. The true believer grieves and mourns over sin, and once he's confessed that sin, and once he's seen the Lord cleanse him from the penalty of sin, now he wants the Lord's power in his life to overcome the power of sin in his life. That's what we're yearning for, isn't it? So the Holy Spirit has been given. Now, the Holy Spirit, beloved, is God's way of victory for the child of God. It's not within us. It's not willpower. It's not determination, even though God uses the desire on our part. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll read in the book of Romans of six laws. One of them is the law of sin. The law of sin says that just as gravity acts on this watch, what goes up must come down. The law of sin says, and Paul is writing, he says, when I would walk with God and live with Him and overcome sin, the law of sin works against my members and draws me down. And then he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I think Paul was referring to the method of execution in his day, where the murderer was tied face to face, stomach to stomach, leg to leg, arm to arm, with his victim. And the corruption of the dead, decaying body literally ate into the body of the murderer. And I believe Paul is referring to the renewed, redeemed spirit living in an unredeemed body, and he's trying to live the Christian life, and he's really wanting to please the Lord, and he cries out in frustration, Oh, wretched man that I am, how will I ever have victory over this sin? How many of us as Christians have not experienced the same frustration? Every one of us have grappled with habits in our lives, and we come to the point where we're grieving like Paul and we're saying, Lord, I don't have the strength to overcome this sin. The good news, beloved, it is then and only then that we're ready for the deliverance God has provided. It's the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 opens this way. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And to answer his question in Romans chapter 7, Paul puts it this way, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 8, then, is the chapter on the Holy Spirit. Now let me use my illustration. The law of gravity says if this watch is thrown up, gravity pulls it down. The law of sin in the Christian life means that when I would walk with the Lord and overcome sin, sin pulls me down. This unredeemed body. But then in Romans chapter 6, there is also called the law of the Spirit. Now watch carefully. Now this watch is coming down, but another law has overcome the law of gravity pulling on this watch. It is the law of my arm. And while I wouldn't try to stop a falling car, I can stop a falling watch. When the believer feels the law of sin pulling him down, he appeals to the law of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God has been given to the believer to lead us in victory over indwelling sin. How then do we appeal to the Holy Spirit? It is like the branch abiding in the vine. You know that if you break a limb off a tomato plant, it takes only a few seconds for it to wilt. The place for the believer is the branch abiding in the vine so that the sap and strength and life-giving energy flows from the vine into the branch. So with the Holy Spirit, as we're allowing the Holy Spirit to control us, we're not quenching and grieving Him, but the Spirit of God flows through us. He grants the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead to the believer to live the Christian life. I believe that is our Lord's reference in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 when He said, "And ye shall know the Holy Spirit." He's been granted to the believer. Beloved, you and I are absolutely helpless to live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. Available for stoning number two. I am not, in any sense of the word, charismatic. I believe that the languages or tongues used in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians were real languages that people heard the gospel in their own native language. I believe that the sign gifts were for the early foundational days of the church. And after the apostles laid the foundation for the local assembly, they passed off the scene. Now we have the apostolic authority of the Word of God, no longer in apostles, but now in the Word of God. But I also believe that we sometimes shy away from an understanding of the Holy Spirit because we are afraid of being known or leaning toward the charismatic position. Beloved, we need not be afraid to know and to understand what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes as His greatest joy making Christ known. He will not speak of Himself. That is, the source for His ministry is not of Himself, but from the Father. The gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point the believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. All we know of Christ came from the Holy Spirit. All we know of this book came from the Holy Spirit. All we know of the Christian life came from the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. And His job, I say it reverently, is to teach the child of God and to walk with Him day by day. The Spirit of God has been granted to us to do everything that the Lord Jesus did for His disciples as He walked with them for 42 months. We have been blessed by the Lord Jesus giving us the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who grants the believer power to overcome indwelling sin. Sinlessness? No. Someone asked Fanny Crosby, what she was looking forward to when she got to heaven. And they suggested, "Are you looking forward to seeing the Lord's face?" She said, "No. I've walked with Him for over 60 years. I really feel that I know what He looks like." And they said, "Well, what is it?" She said, "I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord's face in a sinless body so that I can see Him as I ought." That's reserved for heaven. But beloved, I'm afraid that oftentimes there is the idea in Christian circles that we cannot live victorious lives, that all the Lord really expects of us is just a slightly modified, unsaved life, just a little bit better. Nothing could be more dishonoring to the Lord. The Spirit of God has been given to us to lead us in victory, to overcome sin. Read Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, and I think you will agree that the Spirit of God is sufficient to lead the believer into sanctification. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I'm reminded of the lady who had a problem gossiping. And we're not picking on ladies, that could just as easily be men, couldn't it? She was in an old-fashioned hard-hitting gospel service, and she walked down to the front afterwards, and she talked to the preacher, and she said, "Preacher, I have been guilty of slaying people with my tongue for years, and I want to repent of it. I want to lay my tongue on the altar." And he said, "Dear lady, it's only 35 feet long, but do the best you can." Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not simply wanting to overcome sin for convenience sake, but hungering and thirsting after righteousness is wanting to live a life that grants glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's honored in that kind of life, isn't he? We all fall short. And yet the Spirit of God graciously ministers to us. And when in all humility and mourning over sin, we appeal to Him, the Spirit of God gives help. I wonder about those who have no genuine hunger for righteousness. You know, beloved, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take His seat at the great white throne judgment. The Bible says that all judgment has been committed to the Son. And at that high and lofty judgment seat, the Lord Jesus is going to bring before Him every unsaved soul that has ever lived and that has ever rejected Christ as His personal Savior. It's going to be a fearful scene. I believe from what we read in the New Testament, Christ will be on the throne. His redeemed ones will be behind Him, but present. And one by one, all the unsaved, small and great, will appear before the Lord Jesus. And they will give account to Him for all the deeds done in their body. Imagine, if you will, a video of their life from the moment of salvation until the moment they die. And can't you imagine one of these unsaved souls standing naked before the Lord Jesus? And the Bible says they're going to bow the knee. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. They're going to bow the knee. And they're naked before Him, bowing in His presence, and the glory of the Lord Jesus is shining out, and this unsaved soul is bowing in our Lord's presence. And imagine, if you will, this video of their life. And can't you imagine one of them sitting in a service where the gospel is faithfully being proclaimed, and this unsaved soul is under conviction, and the Spirit of God is urging him to come to Christ. Several weeks ago, we were at our home chapel, and I had the opportunity of bringing the gospel message that morning, and at the invitation time, just in the back corner, there was a young fellow by the name of George. He's about 25 years old. And during the invitation time, we were beseeching men and women and boys and girls to come to Christ before it's eternally too late. And in the invitation, it went something like this. If you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior right now, you can simply say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I want You as my Savior." He was sitting on that back quadrant. And you know what he was saying? He was clenching his teeth and he was saying, "No, Jesus, no." Several people came up to me after the service and said, "Did you hear George this morning saying no to the Lord Jesus?" And he was in agony. No, it was like he was hanging on saying, "No, I know I need to be saved, but no, I'm not ready." He clenched his teeth and he kept saying, "No, no." If George doesn't come to the Lord Jesus as his Savior, one day in the presence of a thrice holy God, bowing naked in His presence, he is going to have relived for him the very moment he had opportunity to trust Christ as his Savior. And may I remind you that when the unsaved soul is ushered away from the presence of the Lord Jesus and cast hand and foot into the lake of fire. That lake of fire is a place of burning where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A fellow was gassing his truck in Washington where we lived for a while. Now they know that when the truck exploded, it was because of static electricity from a polyester jacket he was wearing. The entire truck exploded, and it burned him from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. They flew him to a burn unit in Augusta, Georgia, and after he had been there for about 3 weeks, the family asked me to go in and see him. When I walked in, he was standing there on a frame. Every inch of his body was wrapped in white gauze. The only thing I could see were two eyes, two nostrils, and a mouth. And he was dying. On the way in, I was praying, Lord, I don't know what to say. I walked in and I said, Mr. Shedd, if you can hear me and understand what I'm saying, blink your eyes twice. And he blinked his eyes. And the whole while I was talking to him, it was going through my mind, oh, don't go from one fire to another. And I explained to him how Christ died for him on the cross of Calvary. And I ended with this plea, Mr. Shedd, would you right now, this very moment, without even thinking of putting it off for a minute, will you right now trust Christ as your personal Savior? And he blinked twice. I hope I'll see him in heaven. But I wonder if there is one person in this auditorium tonight, young or old, who has never trusted Christ as your personal Savior. You've heard for 2 days that the Lord Jesus could come before this very meeting is over. You and I have no guarantee that we will wake up to see tomorrow. To die without Christ is to spend eternity in a lake of fire. I had a jail Bible class for prisoners, and it's amazing how they count the days until they get out. Every one of them have hope that one day they'll get out. Some 29 days, some 29 months, some 29 years. Some of them are lifers, and yet they still have hope of parole. But may I say to you that to be in hell, where sentence has been passed and executed, those people in hell will never, ever, ever, ever get out of that lake of fire. They're burning. It would probably do us well, as one great preacher of the past said, to be able to visit hell for 5 minutes. And to hear the screams, to see the agony on their faces, it would change us, wouldn't it? But if you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus, perhaps you're saying in your heart, I'll trust Him one day. Perhaps you're a young person here tonight and you're saying, well, I have my whole life in front of me and I'll do business with the Lord when I'm a little older. You're walking on thin ice. It could break at any moment and send you plunging into a lake of fire where there is no escape. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness initially is knowing that we need to be saved. Practically, it is wanting to grow in the Christian life. But beloved, you can't grow until you're born again. And I would simply ask you, do you know for sure you're on your way to heaven? That's the most important question anyone will ever ask you, isn't it? Why do you need to be saved? Number one, the Lord could come this night. You'd be left behind. And I believe Brother Rob will agree with this. Those who have heard the gospel over and over and over again will have no opportunity of being saved after the Lord comes. They believe the lie. There's strong delusion sent to them. Why should you be saved tonight? The Lord may come tonight. We're going to go up in the clouds to be with the Lord, but if you're not saved, you'll be left behind. Family separated. Husbands and wives separated. Friends separated. Left behind. Lost. Undone. No chance of ever being saved. Beloved, you need to be saved tonight. Why do you need to be saved? Because to die in your sin means that you'll give an account to a thrice holy God. It means that you have spurned God's offer of mercy. You have turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ who laid down His life for you. You have said no to the Holy Spirit. You have, in effect, said no to God, no to the Son, and no to the Spirit of God. And punishment is for all eternity. Beloved, you need to be saved. And thirdly, you need to be saved because God's gracious Spirit is working in your heart. Those pains of conviction are something that we don't enjoy. But I look back now and I'm so thankful for the days and the nights when the Spirit of God showed me my lost condition. If He's speaking to your heart tonight, why not right now? Not 5 minutes from right now. Why not bow your head? Turn to the Lord Jesus and trust Him as your Savior. Perhaps you're here and you're not sure of your salvation. You know, I'd rather be too sure than not sure enough, wouldn't you? If you're not sure, take it to Him again. And just as you prepare your bank deposit with your bank receipt and you put it into the hand of the teller and you trust her with the safekeeping of your money, you come to the Lord Jesus and you say, Lord, here's my soul. I believe You died for me on the cross of Calvary. By faith, I'm trusting You with the well-keeping of my soul. He's never lost one yet, beloved. And finally, some of you may be saying, well, it's so embarrassing to get saved tonight. I mean, wouldn't these people laugh at me? Beloved, there may be laughing, but I can assure you it's not at you. We would rejoice. There'd be tears of joy shed tonight if one soul was saved at this conference. It starts in heaven because the Bible says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. I believe the angels are turning holy cartwheels, yes, when someone gets saved, but it's in the presence of the angels. That means God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit rejoice when one soul is saved. And you can be sure we would rejoice with you as well. You're amongst friends. If you're here without the Lord Jesus, in God's sovereignty, He brought you to this meeting tonight. Think of it this way. This exact same gathering of people will probably never be together again this side of heaven. It'll never be the same. In God's sovereignty, He brought you here tonight. He wants you to be saved. I'd like for us to bow our heads, please, and close our eyes. If you're without the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you like to say yes to His offer of mercy tonight? And hunger and thirst after this righteousness that is the gift of God, all of grace, would you come to Him tonight? If you'd like to talk with me or one of the elders or Brother Rob, would be glad to talk with. Don't leave tonight without the Lord as your Savior. And then a word to Christians. Hungering and thirsting is a work of the Spirit of God. Yield to Him tonight. Father, how we thank Thee for Thy Word. And our prayer to Thee tonight is if there is one soul here tonight without the Lord Jesus, that they would give in, that they would surrender and say yes to the Lord Jesus, who loved them so much that He shed His precious blood for them. Give them the grace to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.